You may have noticed, and it certainly has come to my attention, that has been noticed, that there's been no explicit Christmas or Easter services in the last 6 months or so. And the question is, well, why is that? And I'll say that's something of a personal development. It's through the study of the scriptures and study of the confessional documents. And in some ways that began with Reformation Sunday last fall. Reading and understanding and trying to define what the regulative principle of worship is. That there's been some development on my side to understand what the Bible says about public worship. You could say I am undergoing a Protestant Reformation. And this links in very well with what our brother was preaching in the adult Bible class, in that need of constant reformation, because the nature of our flesh is constant deformation. And that's why we have that always to be reforming, or semper reformanda is the watchword, or one of the many watchwords of the Reformation. And so, considering what the confessional documents say, chapter 21 of the Westminster Confession of Faith says this in the first section. It says, "The light of nature showeth that there is a God, who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in and served with all the heart, and with all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices, that is, the ideas of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture." Now, the language of the confession is very clear. And of course, the language of the confession is absolutely based upon the teaching of the scriptures. And if you were to read that section, you would see that it's peppered with many, many scriptural quotes, so that you would understand, where did they get that from? Where did they get this from? Well, they get it from the scriptures. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, in chapter 4 of the Gospel according to John, he teaches this woman something very similar. He says that this woman of Samaria, therefore the Samaritans themselves, that their religion is not of God. And they do not worship God in the way that God has commanded them to. Their religion, their worship is not pure. And as she says to him, and she speaks about in verse 20, she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." Well, she, not that they were necessarily on the mountain, but maybe she was pointing to the mountain nearby, the Mount Gerizim. And that's where they worshipped. But it was not according to God's commands, because it was not according to the revelation that was given to the Jews. For salvation is of the Jews. They are the people through whom the promises were given. The promises given to Abraham were given. The gospel was revealed, and of whom Christ was born. And so it is not. He says very clearly, "You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Their worship was neither pleasing to God, it wasn't acceptable to God, because it wasn't according to the revelation of God. And the Samaritans had been, by this time, guilty of taking away from God's word and adding to God's word and worship for up to 1,000 years. And it started, we're not going to go into a full history lesson on this, but we will just go to the very beginning of the corruption, the deformation of religion in Samaria. And it started with King Jeroboam. Now, if you know anything of the history, then you had King David, then King Solomon, and then King Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And he caused a split in the kingdom, and then this man, this Jeroboam, took the 10 northern tribes away took them away from King Rehoboam and was declared himself king. But he didn't just take the people away from their rightful king. He took the people away from the rightful worship. He took them away from the temple. He took them away from the true sacrifices. He took them away from true religion. And he set up a new priesthood. It was not of the Levites. He built a new place to worship. It was not in Jerusalem. He built a new altar. It was not in the temple in Jerusalem. He set up golden calves to worship God by. Well, of course, we know that's directly against the second commandment. And he set up new feast days. And God's immediate rebuke and punishment was through a prophet he sent on the very first time that he had this new feast day and this new way of worshipping. In 1 Kings 13, you might want to turn to it, 1 Kings 13 verses 1 to 5, it says this, "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel," which was where one of the golden calves were, "and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense." See, the king burning incense, not the priest. Again, novelties, additions. "And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee. And men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, it will be split into two, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, Lay hold on him! And his hand, that is the king's hand, which he put forth against him, dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord." Now some might question and say, well, what did Jeroboam do wrong? He added some things to worship. He took some things away from worship. He took the people away from God's worship. But he was still worshipping God, right? Wrong. Because God has determined at specific times how he is to be worshipped. God regulates in his word how he desires to be worshipped. And he has the right to regulate it. And not only has the right to regulate because he is God, but he has the knowledge to regulate it because he knows what pleases him. And worship is all about pleasing him. There's been a huge shift in the confessing church, in the visible church in the last century, the last couple of centuries. Very visible in the last 50 or so years, that worship is all about, has become all about the human being. It's become all about the person and the type and the style of music and the words and the experience and the music and even worse so the instruments and the lights and the smoke and whatever it is. But that's not worship. There's a huge difference between entertainment and worship. Worship is praising the Lord on the basis of Christ's blood. It's on the basis of blood, and we'll get into that shortly. And it's coming before him on his terms and on his basis. It's a humbled heart that comes before God in the name of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ. That is the very basis. Not all of it, but it's the basis of approach. And if we do not have that, then we have no access even to begin to worship, let alone worship according to the scriptures. There is a principle, and I've already touched upon it. We've mentioned it once or twice before. There's a principle, a Reformation principle, called the regulative principle of worship, which says what I've just said, that God regulates his worship. And that regulative principle of worship flows forth from a more famous principle. Now, you may not have heard of the regulative principle of worship, but you've heard of sola scriptura. And sola scriptura means the scriptures alone, only the scriptures. We don't need anything else. We don't need any other books beside the scriptures. Sure, we have Bible commentaries to help us understand the scriptures. We have confessional documents to express the doctrine of the scriptures. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about we have nothing beside the 66 books of the Bible. They have supremacy. They are held above us. And we are to look up to them and to obey this, because this is the word of God. Amen. From cover to cover. There is nothing else that we have but the word of God. Everything else is addition, which is accursed. And let us not take anything out of the scriptures, because subtraction is also accursed. And so the scriptures alone reveal to us the gospel, reveal to us Christ, and reveal unto us gospel worship. And the scriptures, as our brother said this morning, again, it was not planned for those who were in the adult Bible class, not at all. This is what we call the blessed providence of God. Is, as he said himself, that the scriptures are the only rule of faith and practice. How do we know what to believe and whom to believe? Because the scriptures say so. It cannot be that the only people who were ever saved were those who were dwelling in the land of Israel 2,000 years ago and happened across the Saviour and his preaching. It cannot be, and it is not so. We have the scriptures, and in the scriptures are revealed the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of them. But that idea of sola scriptura and that they are the only rule of faith in Christ, rule of faith and practice, or faith and life, Christ himself summarized in John 14 and verse 15. Essentially, he says the same. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my command, keep my word. Those that keep his word will be loved of the Father. And as he said, and we will dwell with him. That's what he says a few verses later on. So it's not man's tradition. It's not man's preference. It's God's revelation. And so the title of this message is Worshipping God in Spirit and in Truth. Worshipping God in Spirit and in Truth. And as I said, this is going to be the first part of a two-part message, the second part this evening, God willing. But we see firstly then, as we try to understand how it is that God would be worshipped in spirit and in truth, well, first let us look at the divine revelation of worship. Because God has revealed to us how he would desire to be worshipped. And when we read the Bible after the fall, we see that there are four forms of, there are four periods given to us. There are four periods. We have the, you could call the patriarchal period. Then we have the tabernacle period. Then we have the temple period. And then the New Testament period. And we are in the New Testament period, of course. So the patriarchal, the tabernacle, the temple, they are the periods of the Old Testament. And then we see there's a New Testament period as well. And what we will notice as we briefly, and it is only briefly, you might not think it's briefly, but let me assure you, it is briefly. As we go through those three Old Testament periods, you'll see that there's an increase in detail. There's an increase in complexity. There is, as it were, and hold this in mind, there is sort of an increase of things until we get to the very climax of the end of the Old Testament period, which we can look at and see on the hill of Golgotha. And then there's the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ, which fulfills much and in essence all of what has gone before it. Everything has been pointing it as a huge signpost to Jesus on the cross, who he is and what he does and what that cross work means. And we see that it's going off from the patriarchal period. Then we have the tabernacle, then we have the temple, and then we have the cross, and then we have the New Testament, a worship of God. So I just bear that in mind, that it is a crescendo. It is a building up to that high point of the cross. He will be lifted up. And he's lifted up even as the high point and the very pinnacle and the very reason for all of these three periods of Old Testament worship. He shall be lifted up, as he says, to Nicodemus. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Firstly, then, let's briefly look at the patriarchal period. The patriarchal period. What do I mean? Well, we're considering immediately after the fall, then. And the establishment of the patriarchs. What are the patriarchs? Well, they're the leaders of the household. The household of faith gathers together to worship. And examples of these, very briefly, we could go to Adam, Noah, Abraham, Job are three very important ones. But each and every believer and his household would be that little church. And what do we notice of the elements of this worship? First of all, it's Sabbatarian. It's Sabbatarian. The Jewish Sabbath, which was instituted in Eden, the last day of the week, is still valid. It's still held by the people of God. And we know that because even before the giving of the fourth commandment, which was given in Exodus 20, in Exodus 16, we see that the people were keeping a Sabbath rest and were not gathering manna on the last day of the week, but were gathering twice as much on the Friday, preparing themselves for the Sabbath. So the people of Israel understood this, and even the command, remember the Sabbath day, that is, maintain it in your thoughts because you know it already. It's not thou shalt keep the Sabbath, as if it's a new commandment given to them. It's a maintaining of that which they already know. So it's Sabbatarian. Secondly, it's sacrificial. And this is the uniting factor of all worship. Since the fall, the uniting factor of all worship is sacrificial blood. That there is blood that is brought before the Lord. And it is the only approach that a sinner can have before God. It is only through the blood that there is any peace, that there is any payment for sin, that there is any approach toward God. Else the heavens are, as it were, as a brazen heaven, or a copper heaven. And we cannot approach the Lord because God's wrath is over us. There is no approach except through ritually clean blood. And in this period, as we noticed already in Genesis 9, that there is Genesis 9 or 8, that there was clearly a burnt offerings given. Only burnt offerings, whole burnt offerings were offered when and where necessary. Supplication is also an important part of worship, prayer, of bringing your desires and your needs and your worship before the Lord in the words of prayer. And prayer is the heart of fellowshipping with God. And we saw that in the Garden of Eden, that the Lord was speaking to God even before the fall. But afterwards, of course, it was God approaching man and calling out for Adam to start to pray unto him. And then there's teaching. It's teaching, and it's without doubt that the word of God that was given was passed down. So the gospel promise given to Adam in Genesis 3 and verse 15, we understand, and we read this in the following chapters, that they knew something of this promise, that they laid their faith upon the promises in Genesis 3:15 and in other parts of the scriptures. Anything else that was revealed is not recorded for us, so we don't know. We can only go by that which is revealed. And it would be taught about, and it would be explained, and that's what the patriarch did. That's what the head of the household did. And we know that. And we know that Abraham took it very seriously, because God says this in Genesis 18, verse 19, about Abraham. He says, "For I know him." And that says something about the state of Abraham's soul before God. That Abraham was a saved man. That Abraham loved the Lord, and the Lord loved him. And we know from Romans 4. That it was by faith, by believing the promise and the word of God. So Abraham had something of the promises and the word of God, and he believed it, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that's why the Lord says here, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." And so what we see there with Abraham, we must understand also with the other patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then going forth even in those sons of his which were godly, some were not very. Understand that with Job also, and this is no doubt how Noah also got on with his family and taught them the ways. And fifthly and finally then, these are the elements of Old Testament worship, is covenant. There was a covenant that God made, and we saw that in the time of Noah, but we see that more openly in the time of Abraham, again, still in that patriarchal period. I should have said something about the sacrifices. So the sacrifices were made in whichever place it was needed to be made. So Job felt the need to sacrifice for his children, for his sons and daughters, and when he was afeard that they would have sinned against God, when they were having their get-togethers. And so he would have sacrificed in some place, maybe on some high place next to the dwelling, or whatever it was. But there was a freedom of choice where you would do it, and in some ways how you would do it, but it would be a burnt offering. Coming back to the covenant now. So, but in the time of Abraham, there is as I said, we've already looked at Noah. We know that there was We already looked at Noah and the covenant was made with Noah. And now just very briefly, the covenant that was made with Abraham. Because with Abraham, and this is the point I'm making, is that there was a covenant sign given. And the Old Testament sign of the covenant is circumcision. And that's what was given to Abraham and therefore leading onwards. But we see that is part of the patriarchal period then, to wear in worship the covenant sign. That's the patriarchal period. Very simple actually, just five elements that we see. Secondly, we have the tabernacle period. When's the tabernacle period happening? Well, the children of Israel have been in Egypt for 420 years. They've been put into slavery. Joseph and his good works have been completely forgotten about. There's a new dynasty of kings or pharaohs. And they call out to the Lord and the Lord delivers them. And so the Lord delivers them. And brings them out, the Exodus. He brings them out of slavery and brings them to Mount Sinai. And what does he do at Sinai? Well, he gives his law. He makes his covenant with his people. He says, I am your God and you are my people. And then immediately after that meeting at Sinai and the giving of the laws, there is the building of, well, almost immediately after, there's the building of the tabernacle. And all of that happened probably in the end of the first and in the second year of the wilderness wanderings. And so the elements, this will be about 1452, 1453. That's according to Bishop Usher's reckonings. So that's, you know, 1450 years before Christ. And what are the elements of tabernacle worship? Well, they remained Sabbatarian. We know that there was a one day in seven, and we know that because of the fourth commandment. But we also know in the giving of the law of worship that not only the weekly Sabbath, but also other special Sabbaths are given. Special high days and holy days, as you might call them, were added to the ecclesiastical calendar. And so there might be a special day, a day of rest before the beginning of a feast day. We're not getting to the feast days just yet. Or at the end of the feast day or after the feast day, there would be another Sabbath set up by the Lord. There was also the addition of the new moon feasts, the beginning of every month, every lunar month as they had. We had the first day and that there were special sacrifices and it was treated as a day of rest. So there is an adding. There is an adding to days of fellowship, days of worship, days of sacrifice, and days of rest. There's a great increase in fellowshipping with God in the tabernacle period. And it's formally set down by God. Secondly, it's sacrificial. Well, we know that, but it's added to. It's increased, you know, the crescendo is growing in the worship of God. There are now five main types of sacrifices instituted by God. And we're not even really going to go into the detail. We'll just mention them. There is the burnt offering. Well, we had that already. But added to the burnt offering, there is the thanksgiving offering. And besides the thanksgiving offering, there's the peace offering. There's the sin offering and the trespass offering. And that's beside all the daily sacrifices in the tabernacle. In the morning and the evening, there was a lamb slaughtered. And on the Sabbath, morning and evening, two lambs slaughtered. So supplication as well. Supplication, again. Prayer remained at the heart of fellowshipping with God. And now there were formal prayers, there were formal benedictions granted. And teaching of the law became an important ministry in God's worship. It wasn't just left up to the fathers, but now there was a formal instituting of teaching and preaching. And we see that peppered throughout the Old Testament time of tabernacle worship and then temple worship. And then covenant, because the circumcision continues to be the covenantal sacrament. So all of those are exactly the same. Some have been expanded. Some have been now made very clear in the law. This is what we will do. But there are things added. Because instead of it just being a family, it's now a family of families. There's a whole people. There's a one holy people who are now in covenant with God. And that was established at Sinai. There's one holy location in this sense. It is to be the tabernacle. The tabernacle gets the attention. It's a mobile temple, really. But it is the tabernacle. It is a tent. And its precincts form a holy precinct with tents all around for the worship of God. But this location was still not exclusive. still was not an exclusive place for the worship of God, because we know in the tabernacle period, which would include the judges, the whole period of the judges, and of course Joshua beforehand, not right quite counted as one of the judges. That whole period, there were times when sacrifices were made, and they were not condemned, because it wasn't an exclusive place, the tabernacle, but it was the place, but not the exclusive place. You know about Gideon and his parents making sacrifices in other places to God. Well, Gideon did that. Third, the new thing that's added is priesthood. Instead of a patriarch, the one tribe of the 12 was chosen to be the priests, the Levites, the Levitical priests. And that is the name of the tribe, the Levitical tribe. And they became a tribe of priests. And only one of their tribe, one family, the family of Aaron, became the high priests. And so God is very strict and very, very clear about how he is to be worshipped. And what we see, besides the sacrificing, which we've already pointed at, which was their work, but to the priests was granted the role of teaching, and to the high priest the role of public prayer and benediction, which we've already touched upon. What else is added to tabernacle worship that wasn't in the patriarchal period is feast days. We've already looked at the weekly Sabbath. We've already mentioned there were other Sabbaths held, and the new moon was another form of Sabbath. But there were special feast days added to the worship of God. We have the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll look a little bit more detail later on, but we're just having an overview now to understand and to see what God is doing and how God determines how he is to be worshipped at different times. Ritual cleansings are also added. Various ritual cleansings. After childbirth, there will be a period of exclusion for the mother, and then depending on whether it was a boy or a girl, that period would be different, and then they would come to the temple to have their ritual washing and be declared clean again. If you were to come in contact with unclean things or unclean people or animals, again, you were declared ritually unclean, and you'd have to undergo a washing of your body and your clothes until you could again come into the presence of God with God's people in the temple, or in the tabernacle as it is in this time. So we've had the patriarchal period, we've had the maintaining of elements from the patriarchal period, and then added to and more complex, more rich in the tabernacle period. And then thirdly, we see the temple period. Now, when is the temple constructed then? The temple is constructed at the beginning of the reign of King Solomon, David's son. So we think King David, and it just is very helpful to just think King David was 1000 BC. That just gives us an idea. It's not precise, but it's good enough to give us an idea of the timeline. And so it is after that, so in the 900s or so, that King Solomon builds the temple. And many of those elements remained the same. Many elements remained the same. So it was Sabbatarian. It was sacrificial. It was with supplication, it had the teaching, it had the covenant, it was one holy people, and it was one holy location. But the tabernacle itself is replaced by a temple, and so now there is a permanent structure of beauty and glory that is built and established there in Jerusalem. A great beauty and a great expense. And this name came now to be not only the permanent place for God's worship, but here's another change. The exclusive place for God's worship. No more high places. No more groves. No more sacrificing where and when. But now it was cleared to be exclusively in the place where God had permanence. Permanent. The idea of the temple and the stone is the permanence of it and the permanence of Christ. But we'll look at those details shortly. And of course we have, we've already mentioned that there is a priesthood. And we have the feast days, we have the ritual cleansings. So the location has now changed, it's now permanent, and it is now exclusive. And what we have added to these then, there's a couple of things added to this, because there is a change. The tabernacle is not just a replacing of cloth and fabric and fur with stone and brick and wood. There are other changes. Musicians. but as musicians we didn't have before. The tabernacle was to be carried around. The three main families of the Levites, and two of them one of them was to help the high priest with the sacrifices. The others were to carry the tabernacle itself, and the other family was to carry all the implements, the Ark of the Covenant, the incense table, the showbread table, the candelabra, and anything else that was to do with the accoutrements, and no doubt the altar, the parts of the altar, and the washing, the washing bowls and baths, there was to be carried. But it was now a permanent structure. So two-thirds of the Levites were now given two different roles. They were employed as doorkeepers and others as musicians. And that's a great difference, that we now have music. And you might have had the idea that for all those thousands of years, there'd always been music and musicians and singing. It hadn't. Begins the temple worship. Again, we're adding to that crescendo. We're adding to that crescendo. But see what the Lord does. He limits the music in the worship of God to only the Levitical priests whom he has chosen from those families, and also only to three specific instruments. Again, the Lord is very precise in how he will be worshipped. Give me an example in 1 Chronicles 15 and 16. So when David is still alive, because David receives all of this by a special revelation, he does, and does the prophet Gad and Nathan, I believe. And David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers with instruments of music, psalteries and harps and cymbals. So we've got the three instruments, psalteries and harps and cymbals, sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. And so just to confirm that this ordering of music was of divine origin, we read in the time of the Reformation under King Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 25. So this is King Hezekiah saying this. And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries and with harps. See, only those instruments. According to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet. For so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. See, David is counted there as a prophet also. So it was given by inspiration of God to David, to Gad, to Nathan. And then they told Solomon how it was to be. And we see here those couple of hundred years later, 250 or so years later, that King Hezekiah is used of God to reform, bring back to the Bible. That's what reformation means. Not adding, but bringing back to the Bible that which God has commanded. So besides the musicians, there's now psalm singing added. Psalm singing has been added. And it's only now that they are added in the time of temple worship. They weren't there in the time of tabernacle worship. And we read of this again at the time of Reformation, in the time of King Hezekiah. In 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 30, so just further down in the selfsame chapter, it says, Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. So let us understand, when we see the words of David and Asaph, we understand that that is a shorthand for all the psalms that they had at that time. And they bowed their heads and worshipped. So those are two important elements that are added. There's a third element that I'm just going to introduce because it's relevant for New Testament worship, and that's synagogue worship. Synagogue worship. And we know very little about synagogue worship in the Old Testament except for the fact that it took place. And we know that it existed at the time of the temple, and probably even before the time of the temple. If you were to read one of the Psalms of Asaph, who was the chief musician, who wrote those Psalms in the time of David and probably later, he writes about the times that there were attacks upon these congregations and synagogues in Israel. So probably incursions made by Gentile tribes, and who would they be that would still be existing in that time? I don't know, some Syrians may have come in, or even some Philistines from lower down in Ashdod and Gaza around there. They would have come in, and one of their targets was the synagogues. It wasn't necessarily the grain in the fields. Yeah, it was the word of God where it was being preached. That hatred that Satan always has for the people of God and the worship of God. Psalm 74 and verse 8 says this. Psalm 74 mentions it in a few ways. And he talks about these godless attackers. He says, they said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. Now that word synagogue, it speaks of a meeting house. It speaks of the gatherings of God's people. You know, we could use that word and say, well, it's talking about the churches. It's talking about the congregations. And it is. That self-same word can also be translated as congregation. And so we have that then. All of those elements of temple worship really bring us up as we're coming to the very, very pinnacle, the very top of Revelation and how God would be worshipped, having gone through patriarchal, tabernacle, and now the temple period. That brings us all the way up to the New Testament. But Lord willing, we'll look at that this evening, what that consists of. Because we have the divine revelation of worship, but secondly, we have the progressive revelation of Christ. That's what all this is about. This is all to reveal Jesus Christ to us. It's to reveal the person and the work of Christ that was yet to be fulfilled on the cross. And everything that's related to the cross work in those three periods. And as I mentioned, there's an increase in detail. There's an increase in revelation. And again, there are too many details to mention. Let me just very briefly say this. In the patriarchal period then, we have Christ represented by the patriarch. Who is the patriarch? The patriarch of the family who leads the worship, who prays, who is a mediator between the family, between the household and God, and reads the word of God, teaches them the word of God, leads them in that worship. Well, that's very much as Christ, the mediator between the family and God. Of course, we'll see that later taken over by the priesthood. The whole burnt offerings that are made all point to Christ as the future sacrifice. Here we don't have the details of the tabernacle and the temple system. We just have sacrifice. And that's good enough. It's a simple statement that there must be blood. There must be the blood of sacrifice. And that is how we have that access to God. But it's pointing to Christ. Christ is that sacrifice that brings us into contact with God and brings us the forgiveness of God. And again, the word of God. The word of God that came to the patriarchs, that we know that there was much revealed to God. We know that God spoke to Noah. We know that God spoke to Job. We know that God spoke to Abraham. And he would have spoken to others as well. But the word of God that came to the patriarchs and the prophets at that time, it would have been collected and it would have been taught about. Because how else would you know what the Lord had decided? How could you bring up your household, as it were, in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, if he did not know the word of God? And Abraham did. And he was praised. I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. Well, how do you keep the way of the Lord if you have nothing of the word of the Lord? Well, they clearly had the word of the Lord. That's the patriarchal period. And very simple. Then we have Christ as the mediator, we have Christ as the word, and we have Christ as the sacrifice. And then those three simple truths are then opened up even more in the tabernacle and temple period. I would say the tabernacle period says something about Christ as now him tabernacling with his people. His presence is seen. He was in the heart of the camp as they were in their wilderness wanderings. He was at the heart of the camp. But Christ himself is that tabernacle. Because wherever his people go, that's where Christ goes with them. So that tabernacle speaks of the presence of God with his people. And Christ is also represented by the high priest, which now takes over the role of the patriarch. The high priest leads the worship and leads the mediating between God and his people. He speaks the needs of the people in prayer to God, and he blesses them with the benediction of God. And so it's important to understand how Christ is now represented. Christ's works, Christ's person are being revealed to us here and still in the tabernacle period. Let me have the offerings. Now the offerings that we receive, and I've mentioned them already, are a much more complex and much more detailed expression of the sacrifice of Christ. Now we see Christ as our burnt offering. completely consumed for our every sin. We see Christ also as our thanksgiving offering, as we lead that life of thanksgiving unto God. But part of that thanksgiving offering was also grain and wine, or bread and wine. And there's an interesting link to the New Testament. But what that points to here in the Old Testament is the body and blood of Christ, offered in the place of his people. But Christ is also our peace offering. The Prince of Peace, he brings peace in our soul and in our conscience. He brings peace between us and God. And we will one day enter into his peace and rest forever. Christ is also our sin offering. And again, each one of these offerings is a sermon, at least in and of itself, as to delve into the depths of the meaning and the details that God gives. Because God gives dates, God gives days, God gives how many of which animal are to be sacrificed then. And there is so much detail to spend time. But we're just having that overview to understand how God would be worshipped today. So Christ is our sin offering. And when we think of the word sin, we think of missing the mark. Because we're not as patient as we should be. We're not as merciful as we should be. We're not as godly as we should be. And so that's the very idea of sins. And that's to reassure us that we have this sin offering. Christ is our sin offering. Christ himself today is our sin offering. So though we miss the mark, although we continue to fail him, he is our sin offering. He upholds us by the fact that he is our constant sin offering. And so it reassures us that we have his continuous forgiveness for our daily sinful failings. He is our sin offering, and finally, he is our trespass offering. Now, you might think, if we take the names of sin and trespass very sort of vaguely, don't they mean the same thing? No, sin is the failure to meet God's standards. Trespass or transgression is a breaking of his law. This is, in some ways, a worse matter. Not just a missing of God's mark, but a breaking of his laws. And there is something here in the believer of that payment that we have for our bosom sins. The payment we have for unrepented sin. You be saved, your sins are forgiven, and yet there is something within that is stubborn, that is pride-filled, that is against God, that will not let go, that will not redeem the time, that will not bow the knee to King Jesus in everything. There are certain things. And maybe your conscience is pricking you now as you think, yes, indeed, I still haven't obeyed Christ in that. And Christ pays for those also. He pays for those also. He pays in his sacrifice on the cross for the stubbornness and the hardness and the backsliding of his people. So besides all those offerings, we see that there are feast days that reveal Christ to us. And again, we're like a stone that's been thrown onto a river. It just skims the surface, and we're just touching those points every now and again. But this is necessary. That we'd understand the Christ of the New Testament gospel. Christ is also seen in the feast days. I think we understand that in principle. But here's the truth. Christ, and we think of the feast of the Passover. Well, we know this as we looked at this a few months ago, that Christ is our Passover. Christ is our Passover lamb. He is that sacrifice that separates God's people from the people under God's wrath. And I'm taking you all the way back to that night of the Passover in Egypt. It's that sacrifice that makes the division. Who are the people of God and who are not of the people of God? The children of obedience from the children of disobedience. And that sacrifice is not only that separation, but it's also that deliverance, because that begins the deliverance that we have out of the grip of sin and the devil. Just as it was for the people of God in those days. And it not only heralds our deliverance, but it commences our pilgrimage. It's the pilgrimage that we have in the wilderness of this world until we enter into the promised land of heaven. And so Christ is our Passover. He makes that division. He gives us that deliverance. And he directs us all the way through this world unto heaven. And what about the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what is this feast? Well, we won't go into the details of the feast, but we'll say this. What is unleavened bread? Well, it's bread that has not had any leaven added to it, anything that would cause it to rise up, whether we would bicarbonate of soda or yeast, anything like that to cause it to rise up. I mean, not that the Lord has anything against a nice farmhouse loaf or anything. That's not what he's talking about, the fact that all this air, all this nothingness, all this Belial, all this wickedness has not been added. And that was the expression that the Lord used to his disciples. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the hot air, the emptiness, the nonsense that they add to religion. But Christ himself is the unleavened bread. There's no leaven of merciless legalism to be found with him. There's no emptiness of dead religion to be found with him, added to the religion that God has revealed. Christ is pure, and Christ is that holy unleavened bread. And not only that, but he is the bread of life. He is the food that every soul in need needs. He is that bread of life. And I would say this also, that feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, also points to Christ's future holy incarnation. That we have Christ, this is Christ, he's Christ whom we can touch, Christ whom we can lay hold on. What about the Feast of Pentecost then? Well, the Feast of Pentecost is really the festival of first fruits. So if you imagine that you have a harvest and the beginning of that harvest, it's starting to become ripe. It takes a few weeks, but the first parts of the field, maybe wherever it's more in the sun and more fertile, they are the first fruits, and you can start harvesting them and start making fresh bread again. And that's what the first fruits are, and there are actually two parts to the whole festival of first fruits. But let's just look at the day, the Feast of Pentecost, because Christ himself is the first fruits. He is the first fruits of the dead. That's one of his titles in the New Testament. You see, he was killed and buried like a seed in the ground, and yet what came up? Everlasting life. What came up? Our hope and our future. And so it's not only the first fruits of Christ as first fruits from the dead, it points to his resurrection. That's what that feast points to, is the future resurrection of Christ. But it also, it points to Christ's spiritual working in resurrecting a sin-dead soul. That's what we call regeneration. And it points to Christ's work of sanctification in bringing forth spiritual fruit in people's lives. And it's all the work, or through the work, of Christ. Then we have the Feast of Trumpets. And you might be scratching your head when you consider what the Feast of Trumpets is. But the Feast of Trumpets has essentially at its heart the triumph and the victory of Christ. That's at the very heart of the Feast of Trumpets. Now think of his incarnation then. Again, these points to parts in Christ's own life. The triumphant incarnation, the greatest of miracles, takes place. The impossibilities of impossibilities, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, that we have the infinite, eternal, and unchanging God becomes a finite, mortal, changeable being. And how can that be? That are the two ends of the spectrum, as it were, and yet the Lord can do the impossible, and especially for the gospel's sake, does the impossible. And so he is incarnated. And what happens at the incarnation, or at least at the time of the birth of Christ, as the incarnation is revealed by the birth into the world? Well, we have the heralding by the angelic choir. The angelic choir, they sing and they trumpet the glorious news that there is a Savior born in Bethlehem. And what about Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem at the commencement of the Passion Week? What does that point to? Well, that points to his triumphant victory over that he's about to take upon the cross. That's what it's pointing to. He's the king is coming to die on a tree. And then what happens at the time of that cross? Well, we know that when he says it is finished, what happens? That the rocks and the ground and the mountains, they split open, they burst. There's a triumphant trumpeting by the ground itself at his victory on the cross. But also this, and this is yet to be fulfilled. The Feast of Trumpets still points something forward to something yet to happen, and that is the triumphant return of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16 helps us with this. It says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first." And then the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, and then we have the Feast of Tabernacles. The Day of Atonement is this. Christ is evident in every aspect of the day, of the Day of Atonement. Christ is the goat for a sin offering. He's also the high priest that brings the blood into the Holy of Holies. He sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. And those of you who've read Hebrews know this, that this is what Christ actually did after his ascension. He brings himself as the offering, the blood in his body, and he brings it before God in the true Holy of Holies. Himself being the Ark of the Covenant, himself containing the blood. Again, so much detail in there. But Christ is also the scapegoat, taking away the sins of his people far away from God's sight. And therefore, all of those brought together, Christ is our atonement. Christ is our atonement, bringing us together with God. And then the Feast of the Tabernacles then, and this is something, this is way too much. It probably is. The Feast of the Tabernacles, and again, that points very strongly to Christ's incarnation. As I mentioned, the actual tabernacle, but also the tabernacles, the Feast of the Tabernacles. And that was very made clear to us in John 1 and verse 14. John says this, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And that word that's translated there as dwelt is literally in the Greek, tabernacled. So Christ tabernacled amongst us. And that's something of what the Feast of Tabernacles says. It says more, but we'll limit it. And thirdly, finally, we have the temple period. And so we're just looking at those two main additions now. We're going to go through all of that. Everything we've mentioned now about the priesthood and about the sacrifices and about the feast days, that's all included in the temple period. But there are two main additions. Firstly, the temple itself, that there's now a permanent and exclusive place for worship. That says Jesus Christ. There is an exclusive and a permanent way of getting to God. There's an exclusive and permanent way for you to have your sins forgiven. And this is Jesus Christ. He is the only way to the Father. What it's saying is that there is no other way. There's no other way for us to come before God except through the temple. Now, the temple itself in some ways refers not to the incarnation, but to the glorification. For now we have this permanent and glorious and shining temple that replaces the tabernacle. And in the same way of Christ tabernacling with us, but now we have his glorious body. And in many ways that's what the temple is pointing to, that there would be a resurrected and glorious body of Christ replacing the old earthly tabernacle that was destroyed upon the cross. And as perfect as Christ is in his glory, he was always perfect, but that says something about the temple that was revealed in Ezekiel. So we have that, the temple itself, and then secondly then the music. The music, the singing of God's praises by the Levitical priests, or the playing of the music specifically, that's a reflection of heaven's angelic praise. That's what it is. It's a reflection of the praise in the heavens for Christ. For Christ, who is the exalted, resurrected and glorified Lord. And now we therefore have praise and worship in a way that never happened before. And in some ways it's also a foretaste of New Testament worship, where God's people have become a new priesthood, replacing the Levites. But I'm jumping ahead of myself here. Also the singing of psalms then, which is the singing of the songs of Christ. That's what we have explained to us by Paul in Colossians 3 and verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." And then three descriptions for the psalms. Psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So it's not only the songs of Christ, which we're looking at there, the Psalms, but the singing of Christ himself with the congregation. And that's pointing to Christ's presence in the midst of the worship. Psalm 22 and verse 22 says this, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. That's what the Lord does. We know that word, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in my midst. Well, this is something that the psalm singing in the temple points to. That he is here. He in some way, he directs worship. He leads worship. He leads us in the worship of God. Because even in the worship, we need a mediator. In the worship, we need a mediator. We need the God-man to help us in all of our relationship with God. And that includes in the psalm singing. And so in conclusion, you see with me, and we haven't gone into too much detail. We've touched on a lot of detail, but we haven't gone into the depth of it. But I hope you can see with me now how much of Old Testament worship is Christ-centered. It's all of Christ. It's speaking of Christ. It's speaking of the person, the incarnation, and all these other matters. And we see how Christ is progressively revealed more and more in each of those periods. And what belongs to one period does not necessarily belong to another period. And so, God willing, this evening we will continue that second point, and then the final period of worship, which is the New Testament period. And that builds upon this fulfillment of Old Testament worship in the person and the work of the Savior. And that is the core word for this evening's preaching, fulfillment. Fulfillment. So please may I ask you to make that effort to come and hear the second part of that message in person if you can, and online if you can't. And we give the Lord thanks for 4,000 years of the revelation of Christ and his glories and his work and his person until we come to the foot of the cross, God willing, this evening. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, we do thank thee for thy word. We thank thee what we consider in the glories of Christ. And Lord, as we know, every animal that was slaughtered in the Old Testament, none of them could pay for sin, but they all pointed to the blood that can, the blood of Jesus Christ, the holy and precious blood. We pray, Lord, if today there is a soul in our midst that knows nothing of Christ, that they would obey the command to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved and have that blood applied to their soul, have their sins washed completely. They can do nothing but come to Christ. And so, Lord, we pray for mercy and grace, and help us, we pray. Bless thy word to us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's take up our hymn.